an army of orchestra. It's a massive and awesome display of musical prowess, and all of it dedicated to King Jesus. What a great morning already. Please open your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll start a brief series for a few weeks in Luke chapter 7, looking at this amazing chapter. Today, the section we're interested in is verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 7. The title of this sermon is How Sufficient is His Word? Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is the very word of the living God. Charles Spurgeon said, "The greatest light may enter into the darkest places. We may find the choicest flowers blooming where we least expected them." Most people know the name Eric Liddell as the Olympic runner who refused to compete on Sundays because of his Christian convictions and strict Sabbatarianism. Maybe less people know about him these days, since the movie, Academy Award-winning movie that told the story of his Olympic glory, was released 40 years ago, 1981. Now that you feel old, just let that sink in for a second. So people don't know as much about him. If they know about him, they know he wouldn't run on Sundays, and he eventually ran the gold medal. It's an incredible story in that film, Chariots of Fire, well told. His signature event was the 100-meter, but because the heat was on Sunday, he refused to participate and was scorned and ridiculed by his fellow athletes and by the media. He decided to compete in the 400-meter and won the gold for Scotland in Paris in 1924. That's the story that most people know about Eric Liddell, the Scottish athlete. What less people know is his vibrant Christianity was just one season of athletic fame. Instead, the majority of his life was spent in missions work. Duncan Hamilton wrote a biography of Liddell called For the Glory, and in it he tells the story of his missionary work in China, teaching in schools, and his marriage and raising a family there. In the midst of the Japanese occupation and the war in China and of his eventual internment in a Japanese prison camp and then his death from a brain tumor, his whole life was one dedicated to the glory of God. And one of the delightful stories in that biography that I remember and that reminds me of how unusual it can be to find faith in places that are unlikely, how remarkable it is to see faith growing in a place where we least expect it. Eric was staying at an inn in China during the Japanese occupation, and orders were given that the military was going to examine everyone's baggage. They searched his shoes to check whether he was carrying secret letters. One soldier tried to steal his compass, and he negotiated to get him to keep the compass. And another soldier came across his copy that he always carried with him of the Chinese New Testament. Speaking to him in slow and broken English, the soldier managed a three-word question: Bible? You? Christian? This ominous moment culminated with Eric Little saying, yes. And the soldier, smiling and nodding, affirming their common faith, stuck out his hand and shook his hand and let him leave. It's unlikely to find a fellow believer in the Imperial Army of Japan, but sometimes faith is like that. It shows up in unexpected places. That's what's happening in Luke 7, and that's what happens all over the scriptures. Faith is found in unlikely places. A moon worshiper from Ur leaves his country and follows God and has his name changed to Abraham. A Moabite woman whose Israelite husband dies, instead of returning to her people, declares loyal faith in Yahweh and stays with her mother-in-law. Ruth was an unlikely believer. Sometimes we find them in large numbers, the Ninevites, nasty, bloodthirsty, pagan people. But when 120,000 of them hear the preaching of a Hebrew prophet, they all repent, and faith is found in great number in an unlikely place. Sometimes it's just one believer in the midst of a pagan society. Remember the prostitute Rahab. She welcomed the spies by faith and did not perish with the disobedient. There was faith found in a Canaanite brothel. Unlikely places where faith can be found, and Luke 7 is one of those places. This chapter contains three exhibits of extraordinary faith. First, the story of a Roman soldier, a centurion, who seeks assistance and help from Jesus. And we see this morning his great faith on display. And later in the chapter, following this account, there's an account of a widow who has just one child, and she suffers incredible and devastating loss before she encounters the Savior. At the end of the chapter, there's the story of the sinful woman who Jesus ministers to, and we find surprising faith in all three of those accounts. Luke 7 is built to show us that Jesus's ministry has called us all to respond. Luke chapter 6 is the great sermon of Jesus, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke's account, or the Sermon on the Mount. Whether there were two separate sermons or sermons preached in two places is not significant. But what is significant is Jesus' most famous sermon that extols the reality of the kingdom of God and who will participate and follow Jesus in obedience, who will, in culmination, live their life by taking his word and listening to his word and building their house on the rock. That sermon is immediately followed by Luke chapter 7. And then Luke chapter 8 is the parable of all parables, the parable of the soils, the parable that Jesus says, if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any parables. And so, framed by this didactic material, framed by this important teaching of Jesus about the nature of the kingdom and what it means to be his true disciple and how we are to live for him and bless those who curse us and give to those who take from us and love our enemies and do good and follow Jesus with a recognition of our spiritual need and bankruptcy and find even in persecution rejoicing. And then the reality of guarding our hearts carefully so that they would receive the word of God as it's sown liberally and would respond with a harvest. These two essential teachings of Jesus that show us the meaning of discipleship, the meaning of Christianity, frame this chapter that has these stories. stories of faith in unlikely places. Three stories, but then the center of chapter 7 is the story of John the Baptist, an obvious believer who struggles with his present situation and cannot assess what's going on, and it doesn't line up with his understanding of the kingdom. He sends his disciples, and they ask Jesus a series of difficult questions. This is an overview of the chapter we'll be looking at, but it gives us a reminder that this section of Scripture, that Luke chapter 7, is concerned about application. It's concerned about responding to the teaching of Jesus. And it's giving us examples of unlikely respondents, of unusual places where the seed has fallen along the road and the people have responded to it. It's giving us examples of those who have heard the word of Christ and chosen to build their lives on it. It's an exposition of faith and an exposition of the identity of Jesus, which is the object of our faith. Luke 7 serves the entire purpose of the Gospel of Luke in clarifying the identity of Jesus. If you were to give the whole chapter a title, you could call it, you know, Who is Jesus? Or Who are Jesus' two friends? Or my favorite would be Faith Found in Unlikely Places. And as its focus is on those who respond to his word and his power and those who can now be a part of his kingdom and his family, it focuses our faith on Christ, and Luke unfolds his true identity as his hearers are called to respond, as these characters do, with faith in Jesus. The scenes that compose chapter 7, the centurion, the widow with the loss of her child, John the Baptist and his disciples speaking on his behalf from prison, and then the encounter with the sinful woman, all seek to illustrate saving faith and further show the readers the reality of the identity of Christ. And these encounters with Jesus show the breadth of his saving work, the proxy meeting with the Gentile centurion, the compassionate intervention of Christ on a widow suffering devastating loss, and finally, an encounter with a woman, a sinner through and through, all teaching us about faith in Jesus, all reinforcing the message of the gospel and showing us the identity of the Son of God. Each episode serving as a call to examine your own faith and your own understanding of who Jesus is. In a culture enslaved to subjectivity, the question is rarely, who is Jesus? Instead, it's, who is Jesus to you? After Christmas season is over, which is about 10 seconds from now, in my experience, Resurrection Sunday will be upon us, and the secular media will put together all those magazine articles and headlines and clickbait about who the real historical Jesus was, and they'll come to various and contradictory conclusions. But that's not what Luke does. That's not what the evangelists do. That's not the testimony of the four Gospels. They, with one harmonious voice from four beautiful perspectives, show us who Jesus is and call us to respond to him in faith. The preaching of Christ, a true blessing for the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the spiritually rejected, warrants the warning against judgment and condemnation, and the failure to forgive, and the call to follow those who would love their enemies and trust in the approval of their Father, the difficult questions that Jesus poses in his great sermon, all find outworking and reality and response in Luke chapter 7. And so let's look at this first encounter. And let's ask the question, how sufficient is his word? Because in Luke 7, 1 through 10, we find faith in a very unlikely place. First, let's look at verses 1 through 5, a soldier seeking Christ. A soldier seeking Christ. Verse 1 says, then he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people. Literally in Greek, it says, when his words had filled their ears. This is a way of speaking to the power of Jesus's preaching, that he preached this sermon that called the people to
true discipleship, to follow him, to kingdom mentality, to a reversal of the conventional way of thinking, that now the promised Messiah and King had come and he's ushering in his kingdom, and it's a reversal of what they had expected. And they were to build their lives upon his words. And so Luke says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, that's the sermon of Christ, and it's a call for response, a call to action. And Luke, in his inimical way, because he is the beloved physician in the book of Colossians, the partner of the Apostle Paul in their missionary exploits in the book of Acts, part 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, with his fastidious attention to historical detail, is carefully chronicling the response to the sermon. He's giving us examples, exhibits of unlikely faith here. And he starts with this centurion, but he links his story to the preaching of Jesus. Having just shown us that picture of a house with solid foundation and then a house on sand that is destroyed, he wants us to see that here is a Gentile, a soldier, a rough man of war, of violence, who somehow has received a softened heart from God. And he introduces them right on the back of this sermon, intentionally weaving his portrait. Remember Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. His concern in this gospel is careful, fastidious accuracy. Now, all the gospels are concerned with accuracy. All of them are unfailing in their testimony to the work and life and death and resurrection of Christ. But each one has a different personality, a different perspective, a kata, according to. The gospel's unchanging, but the perspective is Luke's. And Luke calls it a fitting perspective, that he has investigated, chapter 1, verse 3, everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. He wanted his patron to know the exact truth, verse 4, about the things he had been taught. And so here Luke carefully and wisely arranges his presentation of this story. He provides us with characteristic details. Unlike Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, which is a quick, short summary of this same story, Luke's goes into great details, talking about the two different emissaries that are sent on this centurion's behalf. And what we do is we encounter a man in a town that was familiar to Jesus, verse 1. In the hearing of all the people, their ears filled with the words of his sermon, Jesus goes to Capernaum. Capernaum is a familiar place to readers of the Bible, and it was a familiar place to Jesus. It's considered Jesus' hometown. It's not the place he was born. It's the place he spent the most of his ministry. Capernaum is at the north part of Israel. Israel geography is easy. You don't have to go to seminary for this. I'll draw it for you. There's a circle, and that's the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias. It's the big lake, the sea, and then there's a line, that's the Jordan River, and then there's a little circle down here, and that's the Dead Sea. It empties into it. There's Israel. Puddle, line, puddle. Well, we're at the top puddle here, and Capernaum is at the north coast, the north edge of that lake, and you can go there today. It's still a place that is held in high regard. It's a place that has been excavated. You can see Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's most things in Israel are filled with the Pope's secondhand junk, is what Luther called it. They build shrines on top of stuff. But one thing that's not messed up is the synagogue. It's still there from the first century. It's still standing. Capernaum was Jesus' hometown, different than the place he was born. We understand that. I'm from Albuquerque, I would say. If you ask me where I'm from, what's my hometown? And you would shrink back in fear and trepidation. But that's not where I was born. I was born in Rapid City, South Dakota. But I don't talk about that because that's even weirder than being from Albuquerque. And so I associate with the place I grew up and the place where I lived so much of my life. And that's Capernaum to Jesus. In fact, when you go there, there's a big sign outside the town that says, Capernaum, Jesus's hometown. And you can walk along the shore and you can see the synagogue, the ruins of it, and know that this is the place where Jesus called so many disciples and performed so many miracles, and it's in those environs that he preached so many sermons. We think of Jesus in Jerusalem, but that was the end of his life. The end of his ministry was moving towards Jerusalem so that he could die outside of that city and be raised from the grave and accomplish salvation. But Capernaum was a familiar place to Jesus, and it was apparently the place where this soldier was stationed. Now, research tells us that there wasn't Roman soldiers stationed specifically in Capernaum, so it was likely that he was working for Herod Antipas, that he was a Roman soldier under contract to watch over some amount of soldiers. A centurion usually watched over 100 soldiers. That's what the word centurion means. And they were an extraordinary kind of soldier. They were in charge. And we meet him in verse 2 through the object of his concern. Verse 2 says, a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and was about to die. Now, it doesn't surprise us to see a centurion was a man of means, a man who had a servant, a personal servant. This is pretty ordinary back then. In verse 7, that word servant is replaced with another word, a word that means young person. It's a synonym, and likely this servant was his personal assistant. He was his companion in battles, his companion in administration. He was a younger guy, and he would be attending to this soldier's needs. And as he served the 100 men under his assignment, and as he served Rome, he had this assistant in everything. And it was clearly in this presentation more than the ordinary view in the Roman times of slaves just being property. He cared for him. Verse 2 says, who is highly regarded by him, a word in Greek that means either valuable or precious or beloved. I mean, Peter uses it about the way God thinks about Christians. And so I don't think it's an economic concern. If it was just a slave needing to be replaced, he had the means to do so. But this was a personal concern. This was a servant who was close to his heart. And so the translation was highly regarded by him as a good translation. And we find out he's in dire straits. He was sick and about to die. This servant was in a bad state. In Matthew's account, he tells us that he was suffering from paralysis. And so whether it was an injury or a disease that had led to this paralysis, Dr. Luke tells us that he is going to die if Jesus doesn't intervene. And so we find out that this centurion knows where to look. He's seeking Christ. Verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, and you may ask, well, how did he hear about Jesus? Well, everybody had heard about Jesus. Jesus was famous in Judea. His miracle-working power, his supplying for the crowds foods, the increasing number of both disciples and adherents to his teaching and detractors and opposition and enemies. Everybody talked about Jesus. And so this man, so close to the Jewish people, as we see in verse 3, had heard about Jesus. That's an understatement. He hadn't just heard that there was an itinerant teacher, a rabbi wandering through. He must know that this man is widely perceived to be a prophet, rumored to be the anointed one of God, the Messiah. And even a superficial reading of the Old Testament would tell you that he would be attended with the power of God and the word of God. And that was exactly what was being reported to all who were in Judea. And so when he hears about Jesus, and I bet he heard a lot about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, verse 3, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him. This centurion is seeking Jesus, and he seeks Jesus through emissaries. He sends these Jewish elders, and this is interesting because the Roman soldiers and the Roman governance was oppressive to the Jewish people. They hated Rome, and Rome hated them back. Rome widely regarded the Jews like dogs. And the Jews hated the Romans and saw them as usurpers of their promised land and rights. And so there was this incredible tension, but they had no chance against the superpower of Rome. They were underneath the thumb of Rome. And so the normal situation would have been hostility and animosity. It's why Jesus said, when someone asks you to carry their stuff for a mile, go 2 miles. That's a reference to the requirement that the Roman army had, that they could enlist and employ any citizen to hold on to a soldier's goods and baggage and walk for a mile. And Jesus says, walk 2. It was that kind of humiliation, that kind of constant threat, these armed foreign soldiers that were around them all the time. The relationship was usually not warm. But something's different about this centurion. He has a relationship with the leaders, the religious and political leaders of the Jews, and he asks them to go to Jesus. They're Jews. He's a Jew. Maybe they could talk to him on his behalf, and he sends them. And that's what's so remarkable about these soldiers seeking Christ, because the soldier is seeking after Jesus, and he sends these guys, verse 4, and they come to Jesus, and they beseech him. They beg him. They earnestly implore him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. And you already see the nature of the Jewish religion and its corruption in these days. So far from the simple faith of Abraham, it had been corrupted by oral tradition and had become a religion so consumed with worthiness, with what is deserved. And so they represent this man, and it's remarkable that they do, because they say he's worthy to have Jesus do this miracle for him. The Jewish elders largely rejected Jesus' messiahship, but they couldn't argue with his miracle working. And so they sought to, you scratch his back, he scratched ours, kind of an arrangement. And this is such a different miracle story than any other in the Gospels. The focus isn't even on the miracle. We never even meet the recipient of the healing. The text isn't focused on the details of the sufferer or on the manifestation of Jesus' power, but instead it's focused on the character who Jesus is being sought by. This is all about the soldier, and so the soldier is seeking Christ in verses 1 through 5. And we understand their rationale for why they think he's so worthy and deserving. They tell Jesus in verse 5, two reasons. He loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. The synagogue that you can still walk in today. Ruins and pillars and a square space. I've been in that synagogue. And I read this story on my phone and thought, good job, centurion. Way to build this thing. He loved the nation. He was likely a proselyte, a convert, a Gentile convert to Judaism. They had kind of access to the outer edges of Judaism. They couldn't be full-blown accepted into the worship of Yahweh, but they could be associated, and so maybe he was one of those kind of guys. I mean, centurions were impressive men. The kind of requirement to be a centurion is recorded for us in ancient history. Polybius, he wrote the Histories. It's a collection of, I don't remember, 30 or 40 books. And in one of the books, he chronicles the rise and structure and nature of the Roman military system. In it, he describes in one paragraph the kind of men who were recruited to be centurions, to be in charge of 100 soldiers. This is what he says. They wish the centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as to be natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit, They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. And it's this rough and ready and impressive and devout soldier who has a love for the Jewish people. He loves the nation. Clearly, God is working in this man's heart, drawing him to himself, showing him the way of Yahweh and the covenant and the Torah and the law. And so there's something intriguing about the Jewish people and the nation. And he has, it says, agape, love, affection for the Jews. But how does a soldier build a synagogue? Well, the same way anybody builds anything. Money. And you think, well, how did he do that? Well, a little research and a little time with my iPhone calculator helped me out. Lowest paid soldier in the Roman system made 75 denarii. Centurions were paid between 3,700 denarii and 7,500 denarii. That's a difference of 4,900% to almost 10,000% increase. That's a lot of money. These men were well compensated. They were affluent. They needed to make sure that they were loyal to Rome, and that's one of the ways they procured their loyalty was by remunerating them extensively. And so he was known not only for his steady character as a centurion, his affection for the Jewish people, but also his generosity and wealth. So this likely proselyte had paid for the construction of the synagogue, cut through any red tape that Rome would have been concerned about or that Herod would have had. And set the people up. And so they feel like they owe him. They feel like they have an ally, a friend in this centurion. And so they go to Jesus, who they don't think they have an ally in, because he just did his woe sermon to them. Woe to you, woe to you. But they think, he helped us. Can you help him? And his nature is, he's a Gentile, he's got some kindness, he cares deeply about the life of his servant, he's a leader of men, he's generous, he's worthy, in a word. But that's their word, not his. And so we see a soldier seeking Christ, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at verses 6 and 7, because what's next is a soldier's stunning humility. A soldier's stunning humility. Look at verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. And he was not far from the house. And some commentators think, well, this is unlikely because Jesus wasn't allowed to go into a Gentile house. That, of course, is an oral tradition. Peter talks about it in the book of Acts. It's in John's gospel. Jews weren't allowed to enter Gentiles' houses. But I know something about Jesus. He doesn't really care about the oral traditions, does he? You're not supposed to snack on grain on Sabbath either, and he was a snack master. Rub that in his hands. He's in the next story, he's going to touch a coffin. You're supposed to do that? Well, when Jesus touches a coffin, guess what? It's clean. And so this man of perfect holiness has no problem moving towards this centurion's house. Because everything Jesus touches becomes holy. And so as he moves towards the centurion's house, a second group of emissaries are sent. These ones closer to the centurion, they're called friends in verse 6. And the message they have comes directly from the centurion, not angling and political like the elders have brought, trying to convince Jesus of something maybe perhaps he wouldn't have wanted to do in their minds. And instead, these are coming straight for the centurion. He has word that Jesus is approaching closely. He sends his close friends, and they speak on his behalf and say, Lord, Do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Same word. He is worthy for you, verse 4, to grant this to him. Now he says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Verse 7, we understand why he didn't come in person in the first place. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Some have found a contradiction in Matthew's account in Matthew 8 because he says that the centurion came to Jesus. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, Matthew 8, 5, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. And they say, the Bible's got contradictions. But this is like the easiest harmony ever. Luke is providing us more details. The centurion did come to Jesus by way of these emissaries. Is that simple enough? I could explain it. Church will be over in a few minutes. I'll walk out of here. Two of those guys with the beef eater, como se dice, microphone looking hats are outside, red. And they got another guy with a top hat and a vest, dressed like Tom Patton doing announcements. And he says to me, the King of England would like your company at, I don't know, supper. What do they say? Brunch. That sounds fancy. Brunch. I would tell my wife, hey, the king invited me to lunch. And she wouldn't say, did the king actually talk to you? Well, no. It's easy to harmonize that because the dudes with the fuzzy hats and the guy with the fancy vest, he represents the king's interest. And likewise, these friends are speaking on behalf of the centurion. Now even closer to the centurion's exact intentions because he calls Jesus, verse 6, Lord. Lord. It means master. It's the same word his servant would use when he would address him. He puts Jesus in his rightful place. He sees them as higher ranking than himself, as more significant than himself, and says, do not come to my house. And I don't think his primary concern was Jewish laws, oral traditions about adherence to coming under the Gentile's roof. I think his primary concern is his servant's dire condition, and his newfound concern is the Lord himself is on his way here. It's unnecessary for him to do that for someone like me, a Gentile, a sinner, a man of violence, a man associated with Rome. Though I love the Jewish people, I am not worthy to be in the Lord's presence. I wouldn't even come to him. This is a soldier's stunning humility. And it's so rare to find it. I mean, this soldier isn't speaking in theological language. He's not employing biblical terminology here. He's just speaking of his unworthiness. I don't think he had technical Torah studies as his specialty. He knew how to horse whip deserting soldiers. He knew how to fight with a sword and flank an enemy. But he also knew in a really straightforward way, I am not worthy to be in this man's presence. And humility is rare, isn't it? It's rare. It's so notable when we see it. There's a parade on Friday in Los Angeles because the Dodgers won the World Series. Praise God, I believe in their ministry. And I'm not a parade guy, though. Too much. I don't burn buses. I don't go to parades. It's not my thing. But I enjoyed it from a distance, watching clips. And there was a memorable moment when the manager handed the mic to Kershaw. Love Kershaw. And Kershaw prayed. Was excited to be there. Hey, coach, pass me the mic. And was just talking, praising the guys who played so well. And at one point, through tears, he said, I'm at a loss for words. I didn't have anything to do with this championship, but this feels like the best feeling in the world. Why did he say that? Well, he only had 7 starts this season. His toe was messed up, his knees messed up. But the reason he said that is this is a rare jewel. This is humility on display. Giving credit where credit is due. Turning away from praising yourself. That's rare to find in professional sports. It's rare to find it anywhere. 1 Peter 5:5 is something that the centurion would have resonated with. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when we see this soldier's stunning humility as he insists that Jesus should not interact with him personally because he's unworthy of that benefit, he's unworthy of that grace, his unworthiness, the awareness of his unworthiness shows how worthy he is. Because pride is the opposite of dependence. Pride seeks to usurp the place of God and take over for him to seek God's status and God's power. It's why it's so devilish and diabolical. It's an impossible pursuit. But humility? Humility is the friend of grace. Humility receives grace. The favor of God comes to those who lower themselves. And it's not just an act of lowering or a show of lowering. It's a heart behind that act. And this centurion is no nonsense. He's a soldier. He understands how life works. I don't think he's read the latest rabbi stuff. His knowledge of the Torah would be superficial compared to the Jewish elders. But he has something that they don't have. He has a low estimation of himself. He has humility. And humility is met with God's grace. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. In a few chapters, Luke 14, Jesus gives the parable of the marriage feast and says, don't pick the best seats. His application in verse 11 is, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this soldier knows his desperate need. He knows the sad state of his own heart. And his remarkable humility is shown that he looks to Jesus for grace. He doesn't demand anything. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. Like Paul, he was the chief of sinners. Like John Bunyan, famous for his humility, his autobiography is titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. But Puritans couldn't quit there. They just go on and on. Listen to the full title. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or a Brief and Faithful Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant, John Bunyan, wherein is particularly shewed the manner of his conversion, his fight and trouble for sin, his dreadful temptations, also how he despaired of God's mercy, and how the Lord at length through Christ did deliver him from all the guilt and terror that lay upon him, whereunto is added a brief relation of his call to the work of the ministry, and of his temptations therein, also what he met with in prison, all of which was written by his own hand and now published for the support of the weak and tempted people of God. No, that's the end. I mean, that wouldn't fit on the cover and the back of the book. But all of it is an expression of just unworthiness. And that's what this centurion is all about. He knows he doesn't deserve the grace he's seeking. That is so crucial for sinners to grab onto. Well, finally, verses 8 through 10, a soldier's shocking faith. A soldier's shocking faith. Notice faith. And this is so brass tacks. This is so practical. Verse 8, he says, I'm a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go. And he goes and come and comes. And my slave, do this. And he does it. I mean, that's it. He gets it. He knows how authority works, and he sees Jesus' word being sufficient. That this man of God can speak on behalf of God and do whatever he wants to do, and so there's no need for him to come into the house to put his hands on the servant, to perform a ritual or apply some oil or do any kind of other thing that might have been expected. Instead, he says, say it. And it's done, because that's how being a boss works. And he knows Jesus is the boss. And I love verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Thumazein, a Greek word that means amazed, astonished, surprised. It's a word that's all over the Gospels, usually used about amazement about Jesus. The crowd is amazed at Jesus' power. It's only used twice of Jesus, here and in Mark 6:6. In Mark 6:6, Jesus is amazed by the hardness of heart of the people. And here, he's amazed at the great faith of the centurion. The centurion's not looking for reciprocation. He's not looking for what he deserves. He's looking for healing because he is banking on the compassion and grace of Jesus. He's lowering himself because he knows he is low. And Jesus knows that faith is in short supply in Israel. Jesus hasn't seen faith of this degree among his own people. He hasn't seen faith of this degree among his own disciples because faith is not based on works. Notice the Savior's amazement. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, "Let's not forget to walk in the steps of this blessed spirit of faith which the centurion here exhibited. Our eyes do not yet behold the book of life. We see not our Savior pleading for us at God's right hand, but do we have Christ's promises? Then let us rest on them and fear nothing. Let us not doubt that every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. The word of Christ is a sure foundation. He who leans upon it shall never be confounded. Believers shall all be found pardoned, justified, and glorified at the last day. Jesus says so, and therefore it shall be done." Church family, how sufficient is his word? When you are face to face with the promises of Jesus, do you say, "I believe this because Jesus says so"? Like this soldier who says, "I give a command, they listen to me. How much more so? Jesus says it, it is so. Jesus says so." So whether it's the desire for eternal life, and Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever will save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it." Why do we believe that promise? Because Jesus says so. When Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," how do you believe the promise for true and lasting rest in Christ? Well, because Jesus says so. When Jesus says, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," how do you know that Jesus' arms are open wide? How do you know that Jesus will continue to persevere in you and finish the work he started? Well, simply because Jesus says so. When Jesus says that all the Father gives me will come to me, when Jesus says, "If I go, I will prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms," how do you know, Christian? Well, because Jesus says so. And that's the amazing faith on display in this centurion and in every unlikely place. Because salvation doesn't come from the basis of the good things we have done or what we deserve or merit. It's given by faith, by trust, by dependence, by relying totally and completely on the sufficient word of Christ. That's what we see happening here. And the healing in verse 10 is like an editorial postscript. It happens off stage because the greater miracle here is you have a Gentile worshiping and trusting and believing in Jesus with amazing faith. The story's finished, except not connected. It needs to be connected to an older story, just briefly. 2 Kings 5, you don't have to turn there. It's the story of a Syrian general, and he's the opposite of this man in so many ways. He kidnapped a little Hebrew girl to become his wife's servant, and he contracted leprosy. He deserved it. And he was a big, bad, mouthy Syrian enemy of Israel, and he stomps into Israel because the little servant girl said, "Yahweh could heal you. There's prophets in Israel." And so he goes straight to the king, and the king is weak, and he thinks this is some political threat, and he gives him Elisha's address. Just, "I don't want to deal with it." And Naaman cannot believe, this general cannot believe that he's being treated this way. I mean, he's a big deal. How is the king not answering him. Where is this prophet? So he goes to the prophet's house. And I love Elisha here. He doesn't even go out to greet him. He sends his servant with a message. Hey, bub. This is not the LSB. Hey, bub, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman's furious. How dare he treat me like this? Eventually, he's convinced to try it. It works. And he's completely healed. And then he's humbled. And then he's worshiping. And it was that story that Jesus chose to preach in Nazareth, the place he grew up. And it almost got him killed. Why? Because it's the story of God's grace extending to an unlikely person. Remember, Jesus' sermon on the Mount began by reminding us that God is united to the lowly, the poor, the hungry, the weeping, the spiritually bereft, the persecuted. The kingdom belongs to them. They're the ones who are filled and rejoicing, the ones who will be rewarded. God will side with those who recognize their inhumility, their spiritual bankruptcy. And it concluded with a call to obey Jesus, that true disciples will truly follow. And he's shown himself to have the sufficient word. All authority is his. His word can accomplish everything. And like that prophet of old, giving direction to that Syrian general, Jesus would preach that the mission of salvation would come first to his people. They would reject it, and then it would go to the ends of the earth. That the grace of God does not come to those who deserve it, because no one deserves it. It would overflow to the nations. The word of Jesus is so sufficient, so perfect, so complete that he can heal from a distance. And his authority, so unquestioned and so unequaled, it serves to remind us that when Jesus sets to save, no opposition can stop him. Nothing can thwart his purpose as he extends grace to this one Gentile soldier before he makes his way to Jerusalem to be rejected by his own. He will accomplish his mission. He will fulfill his word. He will die on a cross and purchase an irrevocable salvation for all who would believe his mercy and grace are so amazing that sinners who are undeserving and recognizing their lack and need and unworthiness call out to Jesus in faith and are saved. How sufficient is his word? And so we look to Jesus, desiring to have this combination of humility and faith, and knowing that when we bring to him our empty hands, he fills us with grace and salvation and rescue and his love. Father, thank you for your word. And God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus savingly, who's not experienced that free grace, friend, I would just invite you to go to the prayer room right after this service. We'll be done in just a second. The exit sign to my right, to your left, there's counselors, men and women who would love to pray with you, show you the grace of God in Christ. And God, be with us as we go. Thank you for the humility and faith on display in this passage. Most of all, thank you for Jesus and how he answers this request with so much grace. May we meet the grace of Christ in kind, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.